Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, please. Most of you are aware that when the day of Pentecost came, everything changed, right? The great realities that are ours today since the day of Pentecost were paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection, but then they first became available to men and women on the day of Pentecost shortly after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest truths, one of the greatest things, most remarkable things that became available with the coming of the day of Pentecost that's often forgotten, I think, is spoken about here in Ephesians chapter 3. It says in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. The Word of God says that in Christ we have boldness and we have access. We have access, not just access, but access with confidence. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, that is just such a major change from the state of things in the Old Testament. We've talked about this quite a few times in our Sunday morning fellowships, but just briefly, the Old Testament was a study in man's separation from God. See, we know that in the beginning, Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship with God, but that didn't last, did it? And following Adam and Eve's decision to disobey God, the story of man throughout the Old Testament is separation from God. You know, even the tabernacle and later the temple, which were the places where God was worshipped by his people, the whole design of the tabernacle and the temple were to illustrate man's separation from God. You know, for some of you this is old hat, but for those who aren't completely familiar with the details, very significant, because the design of the temple, the design of the tabernacle was not one of, welcome in, here I am, I want to fellowship with you. It wasn't like those words we heard this morning. The design of the tabernacle and temple was keep away. See, you couldn't even get into the temple grounds if you weren't of Israel, which would eliminate just about all of us right there, right? And then even in the temple grounds, the women weren't allowed as close as the men of Israel were. And even the men of Israel were just allowed to the outside area of the temple, the inner place of the temple where the worship was actually done, where the sacrifices were made, where the incense was burned. That was the territory of the priests. And the innermost part of the temple, where God really lived, so to speak, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat was, where God's presence really was, that ark that was designed to illustrate God's presence was in that innermost part of the temple, and only one man was allowed in there once a year. See? And even that ark itself, as many of you know, the design of the ark, it had two cherubim on top, didn't it? And what were cherubim for? To keep man away. Cherubim were, whatever they are, they were the things God set outside of the garden to keep man out. So the whole story of the Old Testament is man is separated from God. Man is separated from God. There's no way you can get in here. Even the high priest once a year was faced with those cherubim, and knowing that as close as he got, he still couldn't get into the presence of God. And then in Ephesians, after the day of Pentecost, we read access with confidence. What a change. What a change. Oh, do you understand the magnitude of that change? From completely no access whatsoever to access with confidence. Oh, do you understand? What a remarkable thing that came with the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have access to God with confidence. 1 Timothy 6 might help make this live for you. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And there's much more you could read about the Old Testament and the separation that was there in the temple, the wall and the veil and things of that nature that we're all done away with the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look at 1 Timothy 6. Verse 16. It says, speaking of God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Boy, that's talking about God, dwelling in the light that no man can approach it. No man can approach unto it. That's how bright it is. Remember in the Old Testament, Moses went up to commune with God. When he came down, his face was so bright they couldn't stand to look at it. Remember that record? It says that God dwells in the light that no man can approach unto. And yet the Word of God says we have access with confidence. Isn't that something? See, why can no man approach unto the presence of God? Well, one reason certainly is his righteousness. You know, as you look at the Old Testament, you see Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship with God, but once they had sinned, they didn't want to go anywhere near God. They hid from him, didn't they? They hid from him. Later on, the children of Israel, God's chosen people, the ones that he chose to work with, told Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to go anywhere near him. We're scared of him. You go talk to him and tell us what he says. See, why would man be hesitant, even afraid, to approach near unto God? Because of the light that he dwells in. You know, John 3 talks about light makes manifest the darkness, right? And those who are living in that darkness run from the light. And that's what man pretty much does. The light of God, the righteousness of God, is so pure, so bright, that, boy, sin just can't stand in his presence. That's why Adam and Eve hid. That's why the children of Israel ran, you know. That's why people fell on their faces when even an angel from God came into their presence. See, because he dwells in the light that no man can approach unto. And you see this throughout the Old Testament. You know, even in the book of Revelation. Let me show you one in the book of Revelation. We don't go there too often, so special treat today. We'll take you into Revelation chapter 6. This is talking about a future time on the earth. And it's significant because it's important to note that God doesn't change. Okay? God hasn't gotten dimmer. And that's why we can approach unto him. Okay? If there's been a change, it hasn't been on God's part. He's as righteous as he ever was. He's as shining of a light as he ever was. In fact, in Revelation chapter 6, look at this one. This is unbelievable. It says, the kings of the earth, verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man. That about covers them all, doesn't it? The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, those are the ones that you see on the magazine covers today. Right? You know, CEO, Inc., Forbes, these are the guys that are on the cover. Sports Illustrated, Rolling Stone, okay, the great men, the mighty men, the rich men, the powerful men. And not only that, but every man and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Oh, boy, I don't know if I get to see that or not, actually, but I hope I get to, hope we all get to. Because the men who stride so, you know, proudly through the world now with their heads up high in the spotlight, denying God and denying any need for God, are going to be hiding in the rocks when the presence of God comes full blast on this place, on this day in the future. Isn't that something? They're going to be hiding in the rocks. And they're going to say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand? And all that wrath is light making manifest darkness. That's all it is. It's not like God loses his temper with man finally. It's just light making manifest darkness, and the darkness is going to be pretty darn dark, but it's going to have no place to hide when that light's manifested, you see. So we've got a quandary here, because we've got this pure, this righteous God dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto, because all men have sinned, right? So how in the world can a sinful man or woman, unworthy was I of the grace that he gave, approach a perfect and sinless and righteous God? How in the world can I? They couldn't in the Old Testament, could they? No, they couldn't. But you know, there is one way to approach a sinless God, and that comes up in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Because it ought to be clear that there's no way that you and I, you know yourself pretty well, right? Well, you're pretty much like everyone else, okay? How perfect are you when you're honest? Well, you know something? Everybody else is about like you. And so how can any of us, in our wildest imaginations, ever think we could be pure enough, holy enough, righteous enough to approach unto God based on our own works? It's never going to happen. The only way that people like us could approach such a righteous God is through the intervention of another. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, it says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. The just referring to Christ, the unjust referring to us. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but quickened by the Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Why did he do it? That he might bring us to God. We couldn't approach to God on our own. But he did that he might bring us to God. You and I can approach God who dwells in the light that no man can approach unto, because we've been brought there by another. Oh, isn't that wonderful? This is tremendously illustrated in a parable that Jesus Christ taught in Matthew 22. Let's turn there, please. Matthew 22. In verse 1 it says, Jesus answered and spake unto them, again by parables. Now if you go back in the context, you see that the them is referring to the chief priests and the elders, and then somewhere in there the Pharisees showed up as well. So they were not particularly men of great meekness or humility, were they? In fact, they were men who felt they could approach God on their own. They were men who pretty well felt they had approached God on their own. And here's what he taught them in this parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, all things are ready, come to the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Keep in mind who he's teaching here, okay? The very ones who had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, right? God had so graciously brought the Lord Jesus Christ to reconcile man to him, and they had rejected him. You'll notice in the parable a great reflection of the grace of God. He sent an invitation to all of them, didn't he? And when they rejected the invitation, he invited them again. He gave them all kinds of good reasons. Come on, please, won't you come? I'm going to have your favorite food there. How gracious is that? You know, there's a wedding coming up, few weddings coming up. If you invite somebody and they say, I ain't coming, you know, how gracious to go back and say, oh, but please, won't you come? I'll change the menu for you. Which songs would you like us to sing? That's what he did. And not only did they reject him a second time, but they killed the messengers. And that's exactly what they did with the messengers God sent regarding the coming of his son, didn't they? They surely did. So finally it says, after all of this, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Look at this, verse 9. Go ye therefore to the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out to the highways. You know, the highways just being not like the interstates. They didn't have those in Bible time. Just go out there on the roads and find anybody you can. You know, go out on the street, find anybody you can, and invite them to the wedding. So the servants went out to the highways, and they gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man that did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He had no response. And then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And boy, many have problems with this parable as well, simply because they don't understand the customs and the culture of the East where the Bible was written, right? The Bible was not written in North America. The Bible was written in the East, and it's these parables are addressed to men who are of an Eastern culture, and they understood the culture. And one it's essential thing to understand about the culture of the lands and times of the Bible is regarding the different wedding practices, particularly on this parable. Understanding the wedding practices and the customs helps us understand the parable. When there was a wedding given on this level, an important man, a head of state, you know, the mayor, somebody of significance in the community. When the wedding was given, with the invitation, you were given a wedding garment. Okay? With the invitation, you were given a garden. Because a Western mind might look at this and say, well, geez, how unfair. They went out to the highways and byways, to the bad and good. Maybe some of those people couldn't afford a garment. And so he's going to invite them and then kick them out? How mean. What a mean king. Well, he wasn't mean at all, because if we understand the culture, we understand that with the invitation came the garment. okay, that you weren't expected to provide your own at a wedding of this nature. The garment was provided for you. Therefore, could everyone who was invited have come with the proper garment? Absolutely. So if a man showed up at that wedding without the proper garment, is it because he didn't have it? No, it's because he chose to wear something else, right? Very important to understand this parable, okay? It's not a man who just somehow was lacking in the garment. It was there with the invitation. He had it. So to go to that wedding without the proper garment would involve a decision of the will on your part that you were going to deliberately wear something different despite the request and the provision of the one who'd made the invitation, you see. Maybe the actions of the host make a little more sense now, right? That why he was put out of the wedding. It wasn't just that he was too poor to afford a garment or he didn't have a good one. It was that he deliberately rejected the garment that was provided. And that's why it says he was cast into outer darkness. For many are called, but few are chosen. See, that verse 14 is often quoted, but in context it makes more sense, doesn't it? Because again, it's talking about the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about God calling men and women to reconciliation to him. God calling men and women through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, many are called, but few are chosen. It doesn't mean that God calls you and then sees if you have the right garments and chooses you. God provides the garments. How many of us choose to put the garment on? They're the ones that are chosen. See? So many are called, but few respond, really. But everyone who responds is chosen. How many are called, by the way? How many have been called by God to reconciliation via the Lord Jesus Christ? Good answer. Good answer. Exactly. That many are called. The many is everybody. It's everybody. The Word of God says so. John chapter 3. Let's go to 2 Peter first. 2 Peter chapter 3. See that parable. Jesus Christ, what a master teacher. That parable is the story of the Old Testament in many ways, because we know that there were some who heard the message of a coming Redeemer and just flat out rejected it, right? But there are others, and much more common, who perhaps desire reconciliation with God, but desire it on their own terms, right? They're going to make themselves approved to God. They're going to build a bridge to God. They're going to earn their access to God. See? And that's pretty much the story of the Old Testament, isn't it? Even Adam and Eve, you know, God had to provide, they provide coverings for themselves, and they thought that would cover their sin, but it wasn't sufficient, was it? God had to provide a covering, didn't he? See? And yet the nature of man through history has been, I'm different. I'm going to prove to God that I'm good enough to be accepted on my own terms. Look at this tower I'm building, you know. Look at this work I'm doing. Look at how many people I've brought to... Oh, do you understand? Man strives to be accepted by God as an equal on his own terms, not understanding that God dwells in the light that no man can approach unto on his own. See, that's all in that parable, isn't it? Man wants to come before God in his own garments, and his own garments are never going to be good enough. But the great news is, everyone's invited. Therefore, everyone has a garment provided if they choose to put it on. Back in 2 Peter, did I tell you to turn to 2 Peter? Chapter 3. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering. Aren't you thankful? He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's heart. That's God's heart. He doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. That's why John 3:16, you're familiar with it. Let's read it again. John 3. Well, I'm glad we're in here and not out there anyway, huh? John 3. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's the many, okay? There's the many. Whosoever. See, God's desire is that all should come to him. Whosoever believeth in him. Remember, he sent them out to the good and the bad? Sent them out on the highways, and they invited the good and the bad? Now, that's a parable, that they invited the good and the bad. The reality of it is they invited who? The bad, because that's all there is bad. So... But all of the bad, see? All of the bad. Whosoever, and all we got to do is believe on him. There's a great truth in 1 John chapter 2. Maybe we ought to look at this in light of this context. 1 John 2. Many people still don't understand this, unfortunately. 1 John 2, verse 2, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous. It says, He is the propitiation. He is the payment. He is the full payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It says Jesus Christ is the payment for our sins, but He's the payment for the sins of the whole world. Oh, do you understand this? The sins of the whole world have been paid for. It's no longer a matter of getting your sins paid for. They've been paid for. How do you illustrate this? I think many Christians have the idea. Let's think of a movie theater, okay? This afternoon, we're going to go to the movies. I want you to show up at the movie theater, and I'm going to have a free ticket for everybody, okay? We all get in free. Yay! Many people think that salvation is a matter of Jesus Christ standing at the ticket booth and paying for each one as he comes up. That's not the case. He paid for all. He paid for all ahead of time. And then whoever shows up can walk right in. Oh, do you understand the difference? Very significant difference. It's not a matter of when you got to the point of saying, I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus, I believe in my heart God raised from the dead, that God says, okay, we'll pay for that one. No, they're paid for. All are paid for. All are paid for. The invitations have been sent to all. He has already paid for the sins of the world. That makes it even sadder that there are men and women who don't take advantage of that. There isn't a special payment made the moment you believe. The payment's been made. You just take it. You just walk into the theater. The payment's been made. See, we handled believing the last 2 weeks, right? You understand how that works? It's just going in, right? It's just taking it. That salvation has already been paid for. It is not paid anew each time someone believes. It's been paid for the whole world. See? So if there are men and women who don't choose to take it, there's just empty seats. How sad. Those seats could have been filled. See? Because the theater is big enough for the whole world. That, every seat could have been filled. But there are empty seats every time somebody walks by the free gift of God via the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has paid for the sins of the world. Oh, you see what a mighty and majestic thing that is? He has paid for. So how simple is salvation? Couldn't be any simpler. See, you do not gain salvation by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not gain salvation by repenting. Salvation has been gained. I simply walk in by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I get to take advantage of what He has already paid for. Do you understand the difference? It's a mighty difference. And what a tremendous thing, see? And what a tragedy, therefore, that some wouldn't take advantage of it. Because it's not like a wedding feast where there's going to be others who could take their place. There's room in the presence of God for every man and woman who's ever drawn breath on the face of this earth. There's room for everyone. So if even one doesn't come, what a tragedy. Because there was room for him, wasn't there? There was room for him. You know, this parable, really, one of the reasons I wanted to share with you this morning, most of you, I think, are born again. If you're not born again or you're not sure, please talk to one of us afterwards. It's as simple as I just described it. But many of you are born again, and, you know, great application can be made. Although this was addressed to Israel, great application can be made for you and me who are born again, who have access to the presence of God. Because what a wonderful thing that's been paid for. You're born again. You're a son of God, a daughter of God. You have access to God. And yet the same hesitation that you read about in that parable applies to so many Christians today. It's not a hesitation to get born again. They've done that. But now that I'm in the door, you know, I'm in the wedding. I've got my garment on. I'm afraid to sit down at the table. Oh, do you understand? Now that I have access to God with confidence, I'm afraid to take it. Or worse yet, I think now that I've gotten in the door with God's garment, I need to put my own back on. See, my own wasn't good enough to get me in the door. How in the world do I think my own garment's going to be good enough to get me in the presence of God? And yet, how many Christians today still think, perhaps they wouldn't verbalize it, perhaps they wouldn't teach it, but in their everyday practice, in their prayer life, in their approach to God, they're still acting as if it all hinges on their good works. And what a damnable thing that's brought into Christianity. that my confidence in approaching God hinges on what I do. Hey, what I do wasn't good enough to get me in the door, was it? So why in the world would I think that what I do somehow is worth something now? And yet this rules in Christian circles and even in our own circles. In practice, it's a damnable thing that needs to be rooted out of the life of the Christian. Your good works, your performance is not what gains you access to the presence of God. Your performance is not what enables you to walk up to God with your head held high. And your performance is not something that would ever cause you to have to walk in the presence of God with your head hung low either. That access was gained by the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the garment. Oh, you understand? You've got the garment. It's been given to you already. You don't have to make a new one. You don't have to earn a new one. And yet how many Christians still operate that way on a day-to-day basis? If you think that your success in business enables you to approach God with your head held high, I hope that business burns to the ground. If you think that your perfect family enables you to approach God with your head held high, I don't even have to hope. I know how the devil works. That family won't be perfect forever. If you think that because you belong to the right group that you can approach God with boldness, oh man, I hope that group disappoints you and you find another one. None of these things clothe us with the righteousness that's required to approach the presence of God. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could clothe us with that. See? And yet Christian men and women still feel that way. I read the Bible today so I can pray with confidence. I did something bad today, so I've got to approach God, if I approach Him at all, with my head hung low. Oh no, see, you've got the garment. It's on. You're wearing it. You can't take it off. See, that garment's been on since the moment you got born again. Remember, God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of animals to teach them what man's true covering was going to be, that it was going to be the blood of another that would pay for man's reconciliation. And once that blood paid for man's reconciliation, then what does it say we're clothed with? We were clothed with power from on high, it says in Luke, right? We are clothed with power from on high. We're clothed with the righteousness of God. We're clothed with the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if I read the Bible today, does it make that light any brighter? No. If I didn't read the Bible today, does it make that light any dimmer? No. Oh, do you understand what a devilish thing this is? And yet it's permeated every level of Christianity. You've got Christians who don't feel they're worthy to approach to God because they haven't performed too well this week. And worse yet, you've got Christians who feel they're a little more worthy to approach God because of what they have done this week. Man, if that's the case, I pray that you experience failure. You know, because some of us who have approached God with confidence because of our works, the greatest thing that ever happened to us was failure. And then we realized even in our failure, we were just as welcome as we were in our success, right? Oh, what a wonderful... Oh, Tom wants me to fail? Okay, take that comment in context, please. But, oh, do you understand? Do you understand? It's not your success or failure. And yet this has so permeated Christianity and so devilishly hindered Christians from approaching their God and Father with confidence. Because we've been taught, or it's been insinuated to us by the example of others, that how you perform still matters in terms of your acceptability to God. That's a lie. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And how dare we teach these things to our children? I shudder every time I hear a Christian parent talk about their child as being a future Olympian or a future Rhodes Scholar or a future Ivy Leaguer or a little genius or a little... Oh, do you realize what you're doing to your child by teaching him those things? Do you realize what you're doing? Because probably Andrew's not going to be an Olympian. Okay? And you've called him one, you know, all these years. He's going to be, you know, the next gold medal winner in, what do you want to be a gold medal winner in? What's that one where they like shoot and ski at the same time? Whatever that is, okay? And he doesn't make it. I've taught him his whole life that there's the standard. Here's what you can be. When, boy, you're going to be a future Olympian. Then you'll really be important. Most kids aren't going to be. Most kids aren't going to make it into that college. And you know what? As great as you think your child is, there's a lot of kids smarter than them out there. There's a lot of kids stronger than them out there. And I set up these false standards for my children. No wonder they walk in the footsteps of mom and dad as defeated Christians. because I've set standards of performance for them since they were 2 years old. Maybe not pushed them, maybe just, but by my words indicated that if you achieve these things, you're a little better than everybody else. Worse yet, what if they do achieve it? What if they do achieve it? Then because of what I've taught them as a parent, they actually think because they've got this piece of metal on a ribbon, they're better than everybody else. Somehow a little less unrighteous. How about teaching them about the achievements of the Lord Jesus Christ? Those are unchangeable, and those are accessible to all. Oh, do you understand? And yet this so permeates Christian religion because it so permeates the world that we live in. You know, your performance may have something to say about how much money you bring home every week, but your performance has no voice in your ability to approach God with confidence because that has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the garment. It's on. Once it's on, you have right to walk in the door of the wedding, and you have the right to sit down at the wedding, and you have the right to eat everything on the table, and you have the right to do everything everybody else there has to do because the garment's already been given. It came with the invitation. When you accepted the invitation, you accepted the garment. There's no more needed for you to approach God with confidence. Boy, now I'm totally gone from my notes. Give me a minute to get back to them, please. Oh, here we go. Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. I don't encourage anybody to put this on a plaque or anything. You might not want this one up in your living room, but it's a good one to remember. Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Would you wear filthy rags to the wedding? Well, it says all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. It doesn't even say all our sins. All the things we think we're doing good at are filthy rags. Not to mention the things we think we're falling short of. These are the good points. All of my good points, all of my successes are filthy rags. Are as filthy rags. That kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? Oh, man. "And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." We sang about it right before manifestations this morning, didn't we? And there's the reality of it. Man, woman, on their own, even our best are filthy rags in the presence of God. But there's good news in this parable we've been looking at today as well. The good news is the garment's been provided with the invitation. If you had to come up with the garment on your own, the best we could do is filthy rags, and filthy rags aren't going to get you into the wedding. The good news is you've already got the garment. You don't even need to try to come up with the garment, because no matter how good you do, it's going to be filthy rags, and a wonderful garment's already been provided. That's the good news. It's been paid for. I don't even need to think about how hard I've worked today or how poorly I've done today, because the garment's already provided. It makes it a moot point. It's unnecessary to even think about, because the garment's already been provided, you see? Dare we look at Zechariah? Zechariah chapter 3. I'll check back with you in 15 minutes when you're all there. If you can find Matthew, just start going backwards. You'll hit Zechariah pretty quickly. Chapter 3. See, because this parable Jesus Christ taught, it teaches us not only of the inadequacy of man's works to gain anything with God, but it also teaches of the absolute efficacy of Christ's completed work. See, only one guy got turned away. You know, keep that in mind. We sort of focus on, man, a guy got turned away. But I explained to you why the one guy got turned away, right? But the other side is a lot of them didn't get turned away. The good and the bad. You know, living out on the streets that got invited, put on the garment. How about all of them? There's the good news, okay? The sad news is one guy showed up at the wedding with his own garments and got cast out. A good number must have shown up with the right garment, huh? And what happened to them? They still got checked at the door. No, the garment got you in. The garment and the invitation, you're in. Do you have the invitation? The whole world's got the invitation. Do you have the garment on? If you're born again, you do. What else do you need to be concerned about when it comes to approaching God, you see? And this is where it really concerns you and me, folks, because how many sons and daughters of God know these truths. They know they're born again. They begin to approach God. They begin to approach God. And then somewhere between here and there, I get sidetracked. You ever read about David's son Absalom in the Old Testament? One real interesting thing he did, it's been a while since I studied him, but doesn't it say that he stole the heart? Wayne, is that what it says? He stole the heart of the people from his father David? The way he did it was people would come to consult with David, and Absalom was sitting outside David's office, or whatever David had as the king, and they'd say, oh, I'm here to see David. And they'd say, oh, you know, David's too busy, he can't see you now, but I'll talk to you. David wasn't busy at all. David was sitting in his office wondering, how come nobody's coming to see me anymore? Because Absalom was sitting outside saying, oh, Dad's much too busy, but I'll talk to you. Come on over here. I'll talk to you. And that's how he stole the heart of the people. I often think the devil sits in the same place, you know, figuratively. As we're going to God, and then there's the devil sitting outside saying, you can't see him looking like that. Just look at you. You can't approach God looking like that, but I'll talk to you. You know? You absolutely can approach God looking like that, doggone it, because he gave you the garment, didn't he? He gave you the garment. The devil's got no right to say that to you. Why don't you keep walking? He doesn't have an official office outside of God's office. He's not God's receptionist. Do you understand? So if on your way to God, the devil says that you don't quite qualify, walk right past him. You have the right to. It's been paid for. And yet how many of God's people go to him in prayer, and then somewhere in the process of approaching God, they're reminded of their own fears and failures and inadequacies, and they say, oh, well, better come back tomorrow when I'm a little better. You'll never be better. But in Christ, you're as good as you need to be. In Christ, you're righteous. In Christ, it's paid for. In Christ, it's covered. When you're approaching God as a son or daughter of God, as a born-again one, you're approaching him based on the merits of Christ. No, none of us could ever approach God based on our own merits because we don't have that many. But see, in the new birth, when you approach him, your entree is the completed work of Jesus Christ. You know, your entree is how pleasing is Christ to God. And does that change from day to day? Is Christ a little less pleasing to God because you didn't read the Word today? No. So I have access with confidence. Do you understand this? I have access with confidence. I don't care how poorly you performed. I have access with confidence. Don't you dare let the devil talk you out of that. You know? Now, do we understand unworthy was I? And I'm thankful we do. You know, I've met Christians who have no understanding of Romans 1, 2, and 3. They just sort of have this idea of righteousness is just this thing I have. Sure glad I got it. It's good for us to understand the price that was paid that you and I might be righteous. It's good for us to understand how unworthy we were. And God's Word makes it very clear he wants us to understand that. But that's a were, see? It's good for us to understand what a humbling thing it is to be able to approach Almighty God. That's good to understand, but then let's still approach him, because part of the truth is we were unworthy, but part of the truth is now we are worthy. See, part of the truth was no way into God, but the other part of the truth is now a way has been made. So I'm thankful that we recognize man's unworthiness on his own, but let's also recognize God's grace and mercy and the absolute provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Zechariah chapter 3, this is one I thought might bless you, because we don't usually read too much in Zechariah, I don't think. It says, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing by his right hand to resist him. Okay, there he was coming to God, and there's Satan saying, hey, you can't do this. You're not good enough. You know, how many people you brought to fellowship this month? Man, you're not even running a fellowship. In fact, you used to be running a fellowship, and you're not anymore. You think God wants to listen to you? And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that's chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Remember them? And he stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I'll clothe you with a change of raiment, with some different clothes. And I said, let them set a fair mitre on his head. So they set a fair mitre on his head, and they clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you'll keep my charge, then you shall also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those that stand by. What a wonderful truth. So he came before God, and at least in that vision, God had him take off the filthy garments and put on good garments, and he said, as long as you walk with me, you've got a place here. What a great record, huh? how much bigger is your record? See, when he took off your filthy garments and put on new garments, there was no if, was there? There was no if. We look at that and say, what a marvelous thing. God just took off those and just gave him new garments, gave him righteousness, gave him, and then he said, as long as you walk with me, as long as you stand on my word, you've got a place with me. That's pretty good, but how about you? How about you? There's no if, April. There's no if. Oh, do you understand? The if was taken care of 2,000 years ago. There is no if. Jesus Christ walked perfectly with him, and therefore it's paid for. It's not if you walk, it's if he walked, and he did. And therefore you and I have the benefits of his completed work, and we could approach unto God with that kind of confidence, with that kind of boldness. What a wonderful thing. 1 John chapter 3, please. See, when you have done your absolute best for God, when you've done your absolute best for God, you know what he sees when you approach him? He sees Jesus Christ. When you've done your absolute worst, you know what he sees when you approach him? He sees Jesus Christ. Does that mean we should stop endeavoring to do our absolute best? No, but we should sure stop thinking that our best or our worst has any effect on our ability to approach our Heavenly Father. Do we want to do better for him? Do we want to read the Word? Do we want to pray? Do we want to do these things that please God? Absolutely. But do they have any effect on my right to approach him with my head held high? Absolutely not. That was paid for. You've got the garment. 1 John chapter 3. You know, sometimes I meet well-meaning Christians who say, well, you know, I know Jesus Christ paid for all my sins when I got born again, but, you know, I've been so bad since I got born again. You know, I should have cleaned up my act and been thankful enough that I just started living different. But I just have kept sinning since I got born again. And so how can I approach God now? It's like I'm slapping him in the face. Oh, wait a minute. Can you show me one verse in the Word that says that Jesus Christ paid for? Didn't we see the sins of all the world? All of them, right? He paid for all of them. Does that include the ones that you committed after you were born again? See, because when you think about it, when he died on the tree for you and me, 2,000 years, when he said it is finished, when he paid the price, all of our sins were future, weren't they? You know? So why would I think that somehow the ones after the new birth count more or require a little bit of penance on my part? No, those are paid for too. You know something? Every Christian feels like once they're born again, they're not moving fast enough. They're blowing it. I'm thankful you feel that way. You know, it's the shallow Christian. It's the unperceptive Christian who doesn't recognize. You know, when we were natural men, look at what we did. You know, we did nothing pleasing to God and thought nothing of it. Now you're born again. You look at things that wouldn't have bothered you before and they trouble you. Well, good. Good. You know, it shows that being pleasing to God means something to us. Okay? But are those paid for? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. 1 John 3, did I tell you to turn there? Has a remarkable truth on this subject. 1 John 3. Verse 18 says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Okay, do you want to assure your heart before him? Yeah, I do. I've had times I've been before him and my heart hasn't been assured. But our hearts can be assured before him. Verse 20 says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. That word condemn here is not the usual word you see for condemn. It means to have knowledge against. Okay, so if my heart has knowledge against me, it says God's greater than my heart and knows all things. What kind of knowledge would my heart have against me? Sin. You know, geez, here I am trying to, I think I can approach God after I've done this and this and I've done this and I forgot to do this. I totally neglected to do this and I flat out refused to do this. And I think I can approach God. Who the heck do I think I am? That's knowledge against me. It says if my heart has that kind of knowledge against myself, God's greater than my heart. He knows all things. Okay? Same root word for knowledge. My heart knows certain things, but God knows all things. My heart knows my sin is so great, how can I approach God? God knows that sin was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have a choice here. Do I follow my heart? Yeah. No. Whose knowledge would be more accurate, the knowledge of my heart that is against me or the knowledge of God that is for me? The knowledge of God, which is contained in His Word, right? So at those moments where my heart tells me I'm not good enough to approach God, God tells me I am. Then the next verse tells us if our heart doesn't condemn us, if our heart doesn't have knowledge against us, then we have what? Confidence. Then we have confidence towards God. Oh, isn't that simple? The access has been paid for. Access with confidence has been paid for. The only variable now is you and me. Do we want to accept what God says in His Word, that we have access to Him with confidence? He wants us to come to Him. We heard it again in manifestations today. You've got the garment, you've got the invitation, you've got everything you need to walk right in and say, Father, here I am. Or do we want to accept the knowledge of our heart that says, well, it's not quite paid for yet? You know, well, other Christians can, but Tom, you know, you just haven't lived up to your potential. So how can you go in God's presence with your head held high? If I have that knowledge, I will hesitate to approach God with confidence. Okay? If my heart doesn't have knowledge against me, in other words, I choose to put God's word in my heart, then I can approach Him with confidence. Oh, do you understand? Now, certainly there are Christians, you know, when you teach this stuff, whenever you teach the great grace and mercy of God, if people want an excuse to go on sinning, they'll find one. I'm aware of that. But it doesn't change the grace of God any. See, because most of us are not endeavoring to find reasons to sin. We're endeavoring to overcome what the devil's been whispering in our ears all these years. See? And the Word of God makes it so clear. No work of yours makes you any more qualified to approach unto God. But the great news is, no work of ours makes us any less qualified either. It's the work of Jesus Christ that we're clothed with, and we can approach Him any place, any time, regardless of our performance, with confidence. See? Now, if I've got areas in my life where I'm habitually and consciously disobeying God, applying these verses is going to be kind of difficult. I understand. But from God's point of view, do I still have access? Sure. But I mean, every Tuesday I devote to robbing banks. I know I shouldn't, and the rest of the week, well, I go to fellowship, I say, hey, standing on the promise. But Tuesday comes, and God, sorry, that's my day for robbing banks. It's going to be difficult for me to claim this promise, isn't it? When I know that next Tuesday, just like clockwork, I'm going to rob another bank, it's going to be a little difficult for me. But from God's point of view, even if I am habitually robbing banks every Tuesday, do I still have access to Him? Yep. From a practical point of view, it might be a little easier for you and me to claim this promise if we deal with those areas where we're consciously, habitually disobeying God. It might be a little bit easier to deal with these, to believe this promise. But you understand, from God's point of view, even that robbing of banks every Tuesday was paid for. From my point of view, if I'm at least endeavoring to walk His word, it might be a little easier for me to believe this promise. You understand the difference, I think. Let's look at just a couple more verses. Psalm 100. I don't know if this one will speak to you like it does to me, but I was listening to someone sing this psalm the other day, and it really struck me. Psalm 100 says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with what? Singing. Come before His presence with singing. God wants us to come to Him singing. That doesn't mean before you pray, you've got to sing. But do you understand the kind of heart it indicates? Oh, I can't tell you. I'll be perfectly honest. There have been many times I've approached God because I know I've got the right to approach God, but I approach God kind of like this. Like, well, Father, I've, you know, blown it again, but here I am. I know You still answer my prayers, but you know, He says come before His presence with singing. So who's right, God or my practice? See? Are we aware of the fact that we don't quite measure up, that our works? Yeah, sure we are. But God says I can still approach Him with confidence, with my head held high. See? So if He says He wants me to come to His presence singing, and I feel that really, you know, in all truth, I need to approach Him with my head down like this because of how badly I've done, that's knowledge against myself, isn't it? That's a lie. You know something? That garment, right, in the parable we read, He invites you to the wedding. He provides the garment. Do you understand what that means? Not only do you have the right to wear the garment, it's an insult not to. Not only do I have the right to approach God singing, it's an insult not to. Because if I approach him conscious of my sin, I'm telling him his son didn't quite pay for it. What kind of an insult is that? A pretty big one. Not only do I have the right to approach him, do you understand? It's an insult not to. Next time you think you've got to approach God with your head hung low because of your poor performance, remember, not only do you have the right to approach him like a son or daughter, but it's insulting him to approach him in any other way. Because that's what Jesus Christ paid for, that we might have not just access, but access with confidence. Isn't that great? Come before his presence with singing. I don't know if that communicates to you like it does to me. What a wonderful thing. It reproved the heck out of me when I looked at this the other day. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It's he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Oh, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with condemnation. No, with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. That's the way God wants us to walk into his presence. For the Lord is good, and his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. And this was Old Testament. Even with all the hindrances to man's access in the Old Testament, even then he wanted them to approach him happy. See? How about now, when we have true access to God? Any moment, any circumstance, any born-again one, is there any reason why I shouldn't approach him happy? He wants me to. He wants me to. Hebrews 10, please. We'll close out there. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 12 says, "But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," one sacrifice for sins forever, until you came along. No, forever. "He sat down on the right hand of God." So he must have paid for it all, even all those bad ones that you've done, right? One sacrifice for sins forever. Sat down on the right hand of God. "From henceforth, from now on, expecting or waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." Okay. Are you sanctified? The Word of God says so. So by one offering, he has perfected you and me how long? Forever. Okay, forever. It's a long time. I know it is. And he's perfected us forever. "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after he had said before, 'This is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I'll write them. Their sins and iniquities will I remember.'" Yeah, better not put a period there. "No more." Okay? That's wrongly dividing the word. Does the word say their sins and iniquities I'll remember? Yes, it does. But if you read it in context, it says sins and iniquities I'll remember what? No more. Okay? If you put that one on your wall, make sure you put the whole verse up there. "Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin." There's no more offering for sin. No more offering for sin. Okay? That doesn't mean better not sin now because there's no more offering. It means the one offering has paid for all of them. So no more offering is necessary. So why do you think you've got to still pay your penance? Now should we endeavor to live for God because we love him? Because we want to bless him, because we want our lives to glorify him, because we want our lives to speak for him? Absolutely. But don't ever think that you've got to polish up your life because of what you've done. You know, somehow you don't quite have the access with confidence you used to have because your performance has been so bad, so I better work on it. No, there's no more offering for sin. There's no more offering for sin. So don't you start one, okay? Because what are you saying then? Well, the work of Jesus Christ was good enough for everybody else's sins, but mine are so bad they need a little extra work from me. No, they're paid for. They're paid for. See, you've got the invitation and you've got the garment. Verse 18, "Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness." We have boldness to enter into the holiest by our good works. No, by what? The blood of Jesus. That's why we can enter into the holiness, by a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Here's what it says: "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." And that was accomplished the moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we can approach him with absolute confidence. Let's not insult God by doing any less, okay? Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the price that was paid. And Lord, we are certainly ever aware of our unworthiness, but we're also ever aware of your grace and mercy in making us worthy and making us not only acceptable, but setting us on our high places to where we can walk in your presence and know that we're at home in your presence. Know that we're not only accepted in your presence, but we're welcome in your presence, Father. We're so thankful for that truth and thankful for the work of our loving Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thanks for making all this clear in your word, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.